6. An oracle is within thy heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to protect or hate his sin. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Even on his bed he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, your justice like the great deep. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. How priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise.
Now, if you'd like to take out your green leaflet, and I just want to give some explanation of today's personal reflection question, number 4. So if you just have a look at that, let me just explain a bit about that. This is the one big idea. What personal reflection, Psalm 36, what is your one simple big idea which sums up this psalm? Now, let me just share that I think that that's quite difficult to do, but an easier way of doing that is to ask two questions. That is, one, what is the psalmist talking about? That is the subject. And complement, what is the psalmist saying about what he is talking about? And if you put those two things together, then you'll come up with your big idea. Now, Psalm 32 yesterday, subject, what is the psalmist talking about? He's talking about a proper dealing with sin. What compliment, what is he saying about what he is talking about? He is saying that to properly deal with sin is to be openly confessing to God, who forgives entirely and forever, rather than seeking to cover it over. And you put those two things together and that will give you your big idea. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. Subject, what is he talking about? Eternal life. What is he saying about eternal life? He's saying that eternal life is available to those who believe in Jesus, God's gift of love. Put those two things together and you've pretty much got the big idea. So that's just a way of explaining those two things, subject and complement, combining the two, and that'll give you a big idea. Well, today we come to Psalm 36, which has been read for us. I remember in my later teenage years seeing my parents sitting at home on a Saturday night and wondering how they could ever reach an age where they would rather sit at home on a Saturday night than go out and have fun. Now I'm sort of well beyond that age and love sitting at home on a Saturday night. But I find that in our lifestyle anyway, it's a good thing to resist just simply sitting at home and therefore trying to do something new every year. This year we haven't actually subscribed to anything new because it's been a very different year. But last year we subscribed to the IQ debates at the Sydney Recital Hall. And we went to our first debate and the proposition was that we should legalise euthanasia. When we all arrived, the Sydney Recital Hall was full of people and the chairman urged us all to be respectful of all viewpoints. He said this is a mature forum for the exchange of ideas and he urged the audience to behave themselves. Now, we knew that the vast majority of people there, in fact 71% of the people there, favoured euthanasia. And we sat there and gave polite applause, all of us. Philip Nischke, who is known in Australia as Dr. Death, he stood up and he asserted that we should legalise euthanasia. Polite applause. Bob Brown, the Green senator in Australia, similarly asserted that we should legalise euthanasia. And then the current opposition leader, a man by the name of Tony Abbott, got up to oppose the legalisation of euthanasia. And this is what he said. He said, can you imagine a scenario whereby a family who wants to get its hands on the inheritance, the estate, may well take euthanasia as an easy, quick way out? All of a sudden, in this mature exchange of views, which was politely applauding, all of a sudden there were boos and hisses. Can you imagine, he said, a government which may well dry up funding for palliative care beds if they know that there is an easier option in euthanasia? Boo, hiss, the congregation said. And as I sat there listening to that, I thought, what are they hissing? What are they booing? Of course I can imagine a government doing that. Of course I can imagine people trying to get their hands on the estate and going for euthanasia as an easy option. It is possible. And it reminded me again that the humanist, the secularist, is always unreasonably optimistic about the human condition. Always unreasonably optimistic about the human condition. He was a quiet man. He was a popular man before Derek Bird went out in Cumbria and slaughtered 12 people. A quiet and popular man. We had our equivalents in one of our suburbs in Sydney. His name was Wade Frankham. One Saturday afternoon, he went to the shopping mall. He sat in the shop. He took out of his case a machete and an automatic weapon, and he proceeded to kill 7 people, just at random. The following Monday morning, one of our talkback radio hosts, the most popular one in Sydney, said, "This is a mongrel world. Who has got any answers? Who has got any answers? Because we're good and getting better. We are optimistic about the human condition. How do we cope with these dreadful things? We cannot accommodate them in our optimistic view of human nature." Hitler comes, oh, well, but he's unusual. But then very quickly, he's replaced by Stalin. And then when Stalin goes, Mao Tse-tung comes along, and then along comes Pol Pot. All butchers, mass butchers. How do you cope with it? If you take the view that humankind is good and getting better, it is impossible to cope with. Probably the greatest piece of writing outside of Scripture, in a Christian sense, was John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. And this is how he starts. All true knowledge, he said, consists of 2 parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. And of course, if we do not have knowledge of God, we will not have knowledge or understanding of ourselves. I can remember in all the decades of me being a Christian, in the 1970s, it was dominated by teaching on the Holy Spirit. In the 1980s, I remember going to a conference where I heard John Stott say that if he was starting out in parish life today, he would spend the first 12 months preaching on nothing but the doctrine of the church. In the 1990s, it was the doctrine of the authority and inspiration of the Bible. And what is it in the first 10 years of the 21st century? I believe we need to rediscover the reality of human nature, what we believe about ourselves. And as we cut ourselves off from God, we become ignorant of him and we become ignorant of ourselves. Now, that is precisely what David's talking about here in Psalm 36. Notice, he starts by saying, this is an oracle. It is a weighty prophetic word. It is a word which comes from God. It is a word, an oracle is a word which comes from God, which is really hard to bear. It's not joyous. It's not happy. It's not particularly encouraging. It's hard to bear. And he says, this oracle, look at verse 1, concerns the sinfulness of the wicked. So he's going to lay bare human nature. And notice how he starts in his assessment of human nature. Verse 1, there is no fear of God before his eyes. And he's about to show us the fruit of that lack of respect, that lack of reverence, that lack of fear for God. And how does it show itself? Verse 2, it shows itself in our pride, in our self-flattery, If we have no regard for God, then we have very high views of ourselves. We take God out of the equation and we promote ourselves to fill the vacuum. Our problem is not low self-esteem. But notice, we are unrealistically optimistic about the human condition and we are unrealistically optimistic about me. It's like that lady who came to John Wesley. Please pray for me, Mr. Wesley, for I'm a sinful woman. Indeed you are, madam, and indeed I shall, he said. How dare you speak to me like that, she said. Just agreeing. We can mouth all this empty rhetoric about ourselves. But if you cut yourself off from God, then you come to have a high view of yourself. What does the Apostle Paul say? As the outworking of the gospel in Romans 1 to 11, he comes to chapter 12, and what does he say? He urges his hearers to think of themselves with sober judgment, not too highly of yourself. That's what he says. No fear of God leads to self-flattery, leads to insensitivity to sin, too much to detect or hate his sin. Then it goes on, look, it's progressive, verse 3, the words of his mouth cannot be trusted. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He has ceased to be wise, that is, he does not see reality and he does not do good, the very thing which he has been created to do. And then David takes us to that place where there is absolutely no excuse, where there is no stress, where he is quite alone apart from any other human influence. He takes us to the bedroom. Verse 4, even on his bed, when he is quite alone without any stress or influence, even there he is plotting and planning a sinful course. And all of this, friends, springs. This is an oracle from God. It's not easy to bear. But it's human nature in all its natural afflictions laid out for us with no reverence of God. It's bleak, but it's realistic. Now, keep your finger there if you would, and let's flip over. This is not one of Luther's Pauline Psalms, but Paul makes a good use of it. Go over to Romans chapter 3, please. When we come to Romans chapter 3, verse 9, Paul now is ready to sum up his argument. His argument has been that the idolater, the self-righteous moralist, the unreached person, the Jew, is without natural righteousness. And Paul, in typical rabbinic form, if you look at your Bibles, if your Bible looks anything like mine, you'll see that all that follows is indented, which means it is a direct quotation from the Old Testament, from the Psalms, from Ecclesiastes and Isaiah. In other words, Paul allows Scripture, he allows God to sum up his argument. And look at what he says there in verse 10. No one, not even one, no one, no one, all, no one, not even one. You say, oh, but I'm the exception. No, no, no. You are not the exception, but surely not me. Yes, you, all of us. And to prove his point, that we are far away from God's standards and have become worthless, not doing the very thing God has created us to do, Paul talks about six bodily parts. Four of them relate to this area of the body here. Another area is the feet. So if you suffer foot and mouth disease, there's five out of the six. And the last is the eyes. Now look what he says in verse 13, 14. The throat, the tongue, the lip, the mouth, verse 15, the feet are swift to shed innocent blood. The Apostle Paul is simply telling you, if you want to know the wickedness of people, listen to how they speak. Jesus said, the indicator of what is on the heart is the tongue. You listen to the tongue and you'll know what is on the heart. And then Paul comes to summarize his argument, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. In other words, all of this that he has said about humankind gets back to their theology or lack of it. It's incredible, isn't it? We talk about clothes sense. We talk about which your education, which school you went to, which university you went to, your income, your personality, your weight, your height, your colour of your skin. All of these things so important to us. Paul says, what nonsense that is. We never reflect on a person's theology. What does this person believe about God? That's the most fundamental question. That will determine what their feet do, their throat, their tongue, their lip, their mouth. It's not genetic. It's theological. And their problem is they have none. They have no theology. They have exchanged self for God. They have become idolatrous secularists. And in the process, as one writer says, mankind, the glory, has become the garbage of the universe. See, our disease, Paul says, our infection is theological. You throw an economic antibiotic on that, or an educational or philosophical antibiotic on a theological infection, no effect. A theological infection requires a theological antibiotic. And that, of course, Paul is about to come to and tell us that the antibiotic that will take, that is effective, is the gospel itself. Well, Paul ends his argument where David starts his. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So go back now, if you would, to Psalm 36. And you'll see that that is the very first verse of this psalm. People have lost touch. They are flattering themselves. They are insensitive. Their words, their actions, their strategies are all wicked. They cut themselves off from the Creator. In Australia now, it is very politically correct whenever a group of people meet, like these debates, the chairman will always stop and he will always pay his respects to the indigenous tribe which owned this land originally back in the 16th, 17th century. And we all stop and we pay our respects, quite rightly, to the indigenous tribes who own the land. What if we stood up and said, I would like to pay my respect to the Creator of the land? Oh no, that would not be appropriate at all. See, we cut ourselves off in all of our political correctness from the God who made us, in all our wickedness. And there it is, the perfectly focused photograph from God. This is an oracle. It's not pretty, but David says it's an oracle. It's a weighty message I have for you. Now, that brings us then, notice, it's as plain as the nose on your face, to verse 5. We all of a sudden turn from man to God in verse 5. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. When we now turn away from wickedness to trustworthiness, faithfulness, we now go from the bedroom, verse 4, into the limitlessness of the heavens. And he says in verse 5, I go to the heavens, I go to the skies, and your love and faithfulness is there. And then verse 6, he says, I go to the mountains, and I go to the deepest canyons and ravines, and there I see the extent of your righteousness and your justice. Verse 7, he returns to God's love. Both high and low status means nothing to God. He is for the up and outer. He is for the down and outer. He is for the middle and outer. Your love provides refuge. You preserve both man and beast. And look at verses 8 and 9, what wonderful verses they are. You are generous. The abundance of your house, the rivers of your delight, you make provision for us. Verse 9, the fountain of life is with you, that abundance, water pouring out. What a beautiful description it is of the supreme majesty of God and his generosity and his limitlessness. And he pours his undeserved love and faithfulness upon us. Verse 8, they feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. Well, that's the U-turn in the psalm. It's very easy, isn't it, to read the psalms in a superficial way and simply notice, oh, he's talking about the wickedness of mankind up to verse 4. Now from verse 5 to verse 9, he talks about the wonder of God. But you ask yourself in your reading, why? What is going on in David's mind? What is going on in the mind of the poet? Is he just contrasting, for example, you will not understand the greatness of God until you see it in contrast to human wickedness? You will not understand the vastness and limitlessness of God in his character until you see it against the background of this pinprick of a planet and this tiny little bed of this man on this pinprick of a planet. So like someone who wants to really impress his fiancée, he brings the diamond engagement ring, but he brings it in a beautiful box with black velvet behind, so that when the box is opened, the black velvet contrasts with the sparkling, deep richness of the diamond. I mean, is that what's happening here? You'll never understand verses 5 to 9 until you fully appreciate what God is like when you put him in contrast to the creation and the wickedness of humankind. Now, it's quite legitimate, isn't it? So, yes, it's a psalm of contrasts. But I don't think it's a psalm of contrasts at all. In fact, I think the key to the psalm is there in verses 10 to 12. What does he say? Continue your love. Continue your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me. May the hand of the wicked, nor the hand of the wicked, may they not drive me away. See how the wicked lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. What is happening here? This seems to be a heartfelt cry from God's King David to God. Here is human wickedness. Oh yes, isn't human wickedness interesting? Let's go and have an espresso and talk about the philosophical and psychological insights that you might have to human wickedness. Oh yes, let's go to university perhaps and take human wickedness 101. How very interesting is human wickedness? Now David says, no, it's not like that at all. This is my daily experience. The proud self-flattery, the deceitful words, the acts that show no moral compass, the foot of the proud trying to step on me, the hand of the wicked so much against me. And he cries out to God and he says, God, this city, that's all too much for me. And then he goes to verse 5, your love and your righteousness. Verse 6, continue your love. Verse 10, continue your love and righteousness. Here is the godly man in his own court, God's court, surrounded by godlessness. You see what's happening? What's happening again and again in the Psalms is that they are showing us the pattern to live the Christian life. How should I respond to malice? Do I get revenge? Do I plot? Do I sulk? What does David do? The spouse who makes their big promises on the marriage day, but now 10, 15, 20, 30 years later refuses to fulfill those promises. What am I to do? Go along to work and the boss who says, you'd better do this. Just cheat this little bit, because if you don't come back after lunch. You can collect your keys and go. We'll take your keys and you're gone. The university student who comes to Australia, they hear the gospel. They're overcome by its wonder. They become a Christian and go home to Southeast Asia. And the first thing the family does is come home. Now, offer your incense at the family shrine. Dad, I don't believe this anymore. I'm a follower of Jesus. Do you believe you have a home with us? You come home and offer your incense at the family shrine. It's not theory. It's practical. What do you do? For David, he's got no time for philosophical discussion, abstractions. What does he do? He says, these are the realities of life, verses 1 to 4. Verses 5 to 9, I then turn my foot and my mind to God. What does he say elsewhere? My feet had almost slipped. I thought that it was in vain that I should seek to keep my heart pure. Then I went to your sanctuary and I got the big picture. It is good for me to be near God. Friends, here is the answer. It is simple, but it is not simplistic. It is the consistent pattern of Scripture. Go to God. Our old pastor is working in a multinational company, computer company. His supervisor seems to have a set on him. He dislikes him at every turn. He discriminates against him all the time. And when his supervisor makes mistakes, he tries to create the clear impression that they were not his mistakes, but he tries to pass them on to our pastor. They're his mistakes. And in frustration, the man goes to the water cooler and he thinks, oh, what can I do about this? He's just so angry with his supervisor. And then another Christian worker comes along and he says, oh, he knows this man. He knows he's a man of wisdom. And he dumps, do you know what my supervisor's doing to me? He's discriminating against me at every point. He's creating problems. He's making mistakes and he's casting and believes that those mistakes are mine. He's creating rejection from my fellow workers. He dumps on this man who is a very good listener. And the man listens to him and says, you need to seek God's strength to love that man and go back and love your supervisor. He turns around and walks away. How insensitive. How insensitive is that? Has he entered into the pain of what my supervisor has done to me? Seek God's strength to love him? But that's exactly what he needed to hear. You go to God and seek God's strength to do what is right. See, David loses himself in verses 5 to 9 in the one who is enthroned in the heavens, in his character, in the mountains of his righteousness and the canyons of his justice, in the vastness and limitlessness of God compared to this pinprick of a planet. This God meets and sustains his people to live in a godly way where he is disregarded. This is what the wicked are like, O God. Oh God, to think of you. Oh God, may the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. And would you notice how the psalm finishes? There's no lesson. There's no application. Now get the point. Just a statement of reality in which the psalmist says one thing three times. Look at verse 12. See how the wicked lie, one, fallen, two, thrown down, three, not able to rise. Not only was their fallenness due to circumstances, but they are actually thrown down. And they have an inability to rise out of their catastrophe. In other words, David says, God's purposes will prevail. No matter how strong those who are against the purposes of God seem, they will be fallen. They are thrown down and they are not able to rise. Now, friends, let's adopt the rule again of first and last. Look at verse 1. There is no fear of God before the eyes of the wicked in their sinfulness. Verse 12, see how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. They will not succeed. You will be sustained. People will disappoint you. The best of men are men at best. Even from within the church, people will disappoint you because you are a mixture. And David says, go to God. On that boulevard going into Sydney, when we went in that day and looked at all those advertisements I referred to the other day, there was one advertisement which said this. It was from an insurance company. Others talk about claims, we pay them. Now, I don't know if whether they're still in business or not, but the reality is that struck me. Others talk about claims. We pay them. Others talk about human need. But God meets human need. When you face malice, you are never alone. Only one faced malice alone. Luther said, no one ever died like he died. Only the Lord Jesus faced death and cried out, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Imagine that. My wife and I have five children, take any one of those children and put them into a life-threatening situation, and take any of you and put you into a life-threatening situation, and I can only save one of you. Well, you're on your own, aren't you? I'll always save my child. God shows his love for us in that he turns his face away from the son he loves, so that his love and sustaining grace can reach out to us. See, in 30 or more Psalms, this is what David says. When I'm on my bed, what's David do on his bed according to the Psalm? Psalm 63. I think of you through the watches of the night. God sustains him. God turns his face away from the son he loves so that he will sustain you, so that you will never face malice alone. That's a remarkable truth. If you've got a Gideon's Bible, you'll know that in the front of a Gideon's Bible, it's got that front inside cover, where to look when. It's got all the hints of where you should look when you're in the different moments of life. Where should you look when you're alone? Where should you look when you're isolated in a godless environment? Where should you look when you're in an antagonistic world? Psalm 36. David says, look where you're most loved, because that's where you can trust most confidently. Look where you're most loved. That's where you can trust most confidently. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. What does he talk about? Your love, your faithfulness, your righteousness, your justice. It's deja vu, isn't it? We've been here before. Yes, of course we were here before. Didn't yesterday, according to verse 5, we hear about the demonstration of God's love? Didn't yesterday we hear, according to verse 6, the demonstration of God's justice? So if I'm to trust most confidently, where do I see love and justice most clearly reflected? It is the cross of the Lord Jesus. That is where I can trust most confidently. Your love, your justice. Where does God demonstrate his love? Where does God demonstrate his justice? At the cross. The Interflora Flowers people have that motto, say it with flowers. God said it with the cross. I love you. I am committed to justice. And that's where I can trust most confidently. Now, if you ever come to Sydney, let me give you a warning. We'll often say to our overseas guests who come to Sydney, oh, tonight we're going out to a restaurant by the harbour. We're going to have a nice meal. And I remember we had Haddon Robinson come from the United States, a preacher from there, and so Haddon got dressed up in his three-piece suit. And down we went to our harbourside restaurant. It's actually a caravan called Harry's Cafe de Wheels. And you buy your pie with mashed potato, mushy peas, gravy, and a fork, and a Diet Coke to compensate for the two, for the pie. And then you go over and you sit by the harbour, and there you eat your mashy peas and your potato and your pie. Haddon was a bit taken aback by that, but it was nice to see him try and get his mouth around a pie. And then we get into the car and we drive up to the southern pylon of the Sydney Harbour Bridge, park the car, go up on the pedestrian walkway, walk across the bridge. If you time it right, you'll see the sun going down in the west and the moon coming up over the Opera House in the east. Then when you get to the northern side of the harbour, you come down and there's a lookout there. It's a beautiful lookout. And you stand there and you have the giant harbour bridge here. You have the Opera House right there. You have the harbour in front of you and you have the city spreading out before you. You'd often say, hey, look at that. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that a sight? Better than any open plain or mountain you've ever seen, eh? Beautiful. And then you say, now turn your face around and look back. And there behind you is a red brick big wall of a church school. And on that wall is a fluorescent white cross. Look there. Look away from all that proud nonsense. Look away from that swill of wickedness. But look to the place where you're most greatly loved, the death of God's innocent son, for his undeserving people. And that is where you can trust most confidently. Friends, I ask you, have you got this habit? Verses 1 to 4. That's my environment. Do you turn to God and call on him and reach the place of conviction, fallen, thrown down, not able to rise? What's your knee-jerk response? A number of years ago now, I was confronted in Christian ministry by a man who was a liar. He was terribly manipulative. And I had to sit him down one day and say, "The future is not here for you. You must leave." Now, in those days at our college, we lived in the centre of the campus, so it was only a one-minute, half-a-minute walk from my office to my house. After I had done that, which I found to be a particularly stressful thing, the next conscious thought I had was all of a sudden I found myself in front of our fridge in our kitchen looking for something to eat. What's your knee-jerk response to stress? When I was growing up, my father and mother would feed me. When we were happy, we ate. When we were sad, we ate. When we were neither happy nor sad, we ate. We ate. Where do you go when you're particularly stressed? Maybe you go to the movies and lose yourself in the darkness of the cinema. Maybe you sit yourself in front of the computer screen and blank your mind. Maybe you go on an overseas trip. I don't know what you do. For me, I used to go to the fridge. Still tempted to go there. David says, go to God. Here is an oracle, but here is the end of the story. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. Friends, it is the essence of foolishness, verse 1. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Essence of foolishness. It is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. But it is equally foolish for us who fear God to fear those who do not fear God. Finally, let's flip over to 1 Peter chapter 3, right towards the back. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter is writing to a people who are about to, if they are not already, going to suffer state-sponsored persecution in their Asian Minor home, modern-day Turkey. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Well, there'll be people queuing up to harm you in that case. But even if you should suffer for what is right, verse 14, you are blessed, 1 Peter 3:14. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Now, here is the positive equivalent. But, verse 15, in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an account to everyone who asks you. That is, do not be silent, but in setting apart Christ as Lord, always be prepared to give the reason for the hope that you have. In other words, do not, if you are a person who fears God, fear those who don't. Don't fear immigration levels. Don't fear refugees. Don't fear aggressive Islam. Don't fear the global financial crisis. Don't fear failed economic and fickle economic conditions. Don't fear emotional blackmail. Don't fear manipulation. Don't give in to it. Respect God, and his love removes all fear. Have you established the pattern of setting apart Christ as Lord rather than cowering or being silenced or being compromised? Don't do it. The psalmist says, go to God and you'll find the wicked thrown down and they're not able to rise. That's the way they are. Well, how about you? I remember going on a college mission one time with 15 students to Australia's number one university, the Australian National University. We were going into the public bar, it had been advertised, and we were going to conduct an apologetic session, a dialogue evangelism. Someone came into the room where we were praying before we were about to go in and said, there are 12 students out there, PhD students, they're all in the back row and they're waiting for us. And another student, in a fit of depression, said, what have we got? And then another student stepped up and said, what have we got to fear? What have we got to fear? And a few well-aimed questions back to them showed the emptiness and the vacuous nature of what they knew. My friend, if you look at this, it is impossible for us to come away from Psalm 36 and say the wicked are going to have their way. They lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. When I was 17 years of age, I was completely under the influence of my peer group. And I remember my father calling me in and saying, if something terrible would happen to you, who would look after you? And I said, oh, you and Mum probably. So if we love you the most, who should you listen to the most? I found that fairly convincing. Our younger son didn't find it so convincing, but it was good to try anyway. God has demonstrated love for you. God has demonstrated his commitment to justice. I can trust most confidently where I am loved most clearly. I cannot do it alone, but he will sustain me. Mr. Livingstone, what sustained you in those years of missionary life? The word of a gentleman of the most sacred order who promised that he would be with me, and he always is. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. Well, let's bow in prayer. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your Holy Spirit, because he does not leave us alone in a maze to try and understand what he is saying. He has spoken clearly through King David. And thank you that we can depend and trust in him to lead us and guide us as we seek to understand these words. The way David's mind turned, the circumstances in which David was living and ruling. And we thank you so much that these words come to us with a freshness to convict and to rebuke and to correct and to encourage and to train us in righteousness. So we pray as we turn now to private meditation and then to group encouragement, our Heavenly Father, that these words might find a deep and real place in our minds and in our experience, we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.